The scripture reading this evening for the message, turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. We will read to verse 38, but likely will not be able to dig into the last four or five verses here. So please stand with me once again as we read the Word of God. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And we look here at this announcement of the angel to Mary and continue in the Gospel of Luke this evening. Y'all beginning to love, or hopefully you already love the Gospel of Luke, but are you loving the Gospel of Luke even more? So far in our study of this, it's becoming my favorite gospel. But maybe the other ones will become my favorites as I move on to them and study them more too. That's usually the dynamic. But as we read this account tonight, we come to one of the most significant events in all of human history. We come to the announcement of the angel Gabriel to a virgin named Mary that she would bear the Son of God. God incarnate, God come in the flesh. And we have emphasized so far in our study of Luke's gospel the historical nature of the events described here, that you remember how Luke opened his gospel. He said, "I've investigated these matters very carefully, Theophilus. I want you to know with certainty that these things took place." And as we come to these miraculous accounts, both with Zechariah and his encounter with the angel, and now with Mary's encounter with the angel, these are amazing things that the Lord has revealed, but they are the most important things for us. It's a momentous event for us to understand, and may God grant us spiritual understanding to discern and appreciate the things that are recorded in this account. We have before us this awesome, incredible reality that the eternal Son of God was incarnated in human flesh for our salvation. Now, as we go into this passage, we learn much about Mary, the Virgin Mary, and this particular account has been used, sadly, as an occasion for idolatry. The Virgin Mary in this story here has been twisting that has taken place, especially amongst the Roman Catholic Church, into a form of idolatry. How sad that this servant of the Lord, who is important in the history of God's redemption, has become an occasion for idolatry. And I do want to deal a little bit with some of the beliefs that have crept up around the nature of Mary, who she is, and how we should think about her. First of all, so that we would not be led astray by such things, but more importantly for us, that we appreciate in the right way what we should think of this woman of God. Some of the most pernicious ideas regarding Mary were defined as infallible and essential beliefs by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1800s and the 1900s. You'll see this in church history as the development of doctrine takes place, that there is this growing idolatry around Mary. But you come to the 1800s and the 1900s and you get the very worst decisions that the Roman Catholic Church ever made, where they said, this is absolute and infallible dogma, without which you are a heretic if you do not believe. In 1854, the Roman Church defined the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, stating that she was fully preserved from sin in the womb of her mother Anna, thus preparing her to give birth to the sinless Son of God. And we'll see how that has nothing to do at all with this passage in terms of the virgin birth. Then in 1950, the Roman Church defined the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary, which was the view that Mary was taken up into heaven, likely before her death, though there's some debate as to whether she died and then was taken to heaven. It became this very important doctrine that she went to heaven and she is, in essence, co-reigning with Christ in heaven. In 1954, the Roman Church defined Mary as, quote, the Queen of Heaven, completely missing the fact that the Word of God presents the Bride of Christ as the one whom the Lord Jesus purchases, and He is the King and the King alone. Now, as you can see, this veneration of Mary, which the Roman Catholics use that title, they say, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. It's a distinction without any real difference whatsoever, but this radical and unbiblical perspective has sadly obscured the beauty of this account and the beauty of this woman's humility to act as a humble handmaiden of the Lord in this important moment in God's redemption. So we want to see Mary in the right way, and we don't want this focus to be shifted off of Christ ultimately. We will talk about Mary, but we're going to get to the descriptions of Christ because that's even more important. I did find it noteworthy as I was studying the Gospel of Luke that there was an opportunity, a situation in Jesus' ministry where people were trying to actually elevate Mary. Maybe you remember this in Luke 11. And Jesus was speaking to the crowds, and they were amazed by his speech in Luke 11, and they were so in awe of what he was saying that one of the women said, it happened as he, that is Jesus, spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. How did Jesus respond? He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Maybe this was like the first Roman Catholic veneration that was taking place of Mary here back in Luke 11, saying, blessed is the fruit of the womb of this woman. Blessed is this woman. And he says, well, you're getting the focus wrong here. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So how should we think of Mary? Well, we should appreciate the important role that she plays. She is one of those people in the hall of faith, not that she's actually listed in Hebrews 11, but I mean in the broader sense, she's one of those saints of old that is a important demonstration of faith and humility. And she, of course, plays a unique role. No one else gave birth to the Son of God. That's significant. And so we see that she has a significant role, and we want to appreciate what that role was. So we're going to give attention to the angel's announcement to Mary here, and then also see how our Lord is described by the angel in the verses that follow. So let's look at verses 26 through 27 again. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, we've already seen the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. That itself was an incredible moment when Zechariah got the news that the promised forerunner of Christ, the Elijah to come, was going to be his own child. And he was not really expecting to have a child anymore at that point. And the Lord's choosing Zechariah and Elizabeth was a demonstration of how he often works in redemption, that he chooses the humble and the weak things of the world to put to shame the proud. And he did that with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were not outwardly impressive people, and they didn't seem like very likely people to bear this important child, being that they were past the time of childbearing. This is the pattern in which God works. The proud systems of man are not impressive to our God in the least. He likes to work in ways that cast aside that pride and exalt the humble. We'll see that in Mary's song in the weeks to come. Now, it says that the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth to a virgin named Mary. And by doing that, the Lord exponentially increases the humility factor here. Zacharias and Elizabeth is already a humble approach to bring this prophet of God into the world, but then to send an angel to Nazareth. Now, we hear the word Nazareth, we hear Bethlehem, we hear Bethany, we hear Jerusalem. We're just used to all these biblical names and of cities, right? It's just, oh, of course those are important places. They're in the Bible. But we need to get a sense of just how insignificant and small Nazareth was. And the closest I could get in terms of Colorado example in Elbert County, which is not too hard in Elbert County, was Simla. I thought, if there's a town that is like small and insignificant and like the last place that you would think something significant for the entire history of the world would take place, it's Simla, right? Or something like that. It just doesn't seem that significant on the world stage. You could pick some other town if you want, but that's the one that came to my mind after driving out there a few times. But to the average inhabitant of Israel in Jesus' day, Nazareth was practically of no significance whatsoever. 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem, situated in a very desolate place, not a whole lot happened there. It was not a significant place at all. And there is a reason that in John 1, remember what Nathanael asked when they were trying to get him to come listen to Jesus, and they said, well, this man's from Nazareth. You need to come listen to him. And Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth at all? What's significant about this man from Nazareth? It's Nazareth, of all places. It's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem, even. It's little Nazareth. So to imagine here, to see here, that an angel of God was sent to such a small and insignificant place, to such a insignificant, seemingly insignificant woman as the Virgin Mary. It's an amazing thing. God could have brought about the birth of the Son of God in some other way. We could have imagined other ways that would be more like our expectation. He could have been born to royalty, born in a city of major influence. But it didn't happen in an outwardly impressive way, because it would not have fulfilled the purpose that the Son of God came for. He humbled himself from the heights of glory, glory far beyond our comprehension, to the lowliest conditions of human life, in the lowliest place, to the lowliest person. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He comes from the heights of glory down to the lowest point, and he gets us in this lowest point, and he raises us up to glory with him. It's an amazing story. And this should remind us, my friends, of how central humility is to our faith. It's, of course, the thing that we always talk about, how we need to walk in humility. But consider, again, in the indicative here, how basic humility is. It is the very story of the work of God's redemption, the humbling of the Son of God, sent to Nazareth, sent to an insignificant place. There is no other religion in the world where the eternal God humbles himself for the sake of his people. Here we see the uniqueness, the beauty, the glory of Christ in coming in this way to save insignificant people like us. Insignificant on the world stage, that is, but significant to God. So here it was, in space and time, that the angel Gabriel came in our space and time to deliver this message. And listen to the greeting that was given to Mary in verse 28. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Our brother Todd last week gave a good study of angels in Scripture and the different encounters, and as he pointed out, whenever angels appear, it's an occasion of fear. for God's people. And a sense of trepidation takes place because angels by nature are glorious creatures. They reflect the purity and the power of God. And this greeting, of course, is a very gracious greeting, right? You are highly favored, Mary. Greetings. Blessed are you among women. And she's still afraid. And she's still afraid here because she does not know, what does this mean? Why is this angel have come to me of all people? And when the angel describes Mary as the highly favored one, this is an important phrase, again, which Roman Catholicism has twisted. And you'll see, and if you've ever seen the prayer of the Rosary, it begins with words that are drawn from this language of the angel. It begins with, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now, the language of "full of grace" is problematic here, and you'll see it's not the way in which our translation comes across. It says the highly favored one, and yet you have this prayer of the Roman Catholics, "full of grace." What are the differences? Well, the problem with the phrase "full of grace" suggests that Mary is a source of grace. That's not the case. And there's a reason that that language came into being. Of course, you may know that the Roman Catholic Church was long influenced by the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate used this Latin phrase, gratia plena, which means, can easily be translated, full of grace. Now, what it meant in the original language and in the translation that we have in the English was simply one who has been highly favored, one who has been bestowed grace, the grace of God, unmerited grace of God. She's the receiver of grace, not the source of grace. She's not a conduit of grace, as the Roman Catholics misunderstand. She is a recipient of a highly favored grace, is what's being described here. Because in the Greek, the verb is passive. She's the recipient of these things. And so rather than calling her the mother of grace, we need to think of her instead as a daughter of grace, a receiver of grace. And so what we should see then, if we rightly understand that language, is that Mary is an example of one of God's servants who has received the favor of God. And we find this in the history of redemption. We find that same language used. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, when it describes how the earth had been corrupted, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, found grace in the eyes of the Lord in some translations. That Noah received this favor not because he deserved it. Of course, he was a righteous man. We know that. But it was because God preserved this man. God blessed this man. And so it is with Mary. Mary has done nothing to deserve this grace. She's not merited this grace in any way, nor is she the source of any grace herself. She is the one who gets showered upon with the grace of God. And that very same language that is used of Mary, the verb that's used here of Mary, to be highly favored, is also used of us. Did you know that? It's applied to us in the New Testament as well. And in Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And in this case, the verb that is used to Mary and then used here, very similar form, is the word accepted, that we are accepted in the beloved. And it's unmerited favor, right? So Mary was indeed highly favored, uniquely blessed. And of course, she had this unique privilege. She bore the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's an incredible privilege, isn't it? And then to intimately know Christ from the time of his birth until his death and then his resurrection. That's an incredible privilege that she had. It's not because she received a special salvation that we don't receive. It's not because she gains this special place as some queen of heaven, as the Roman Catholics say, but because she is the recipient of grace. And what we see then in our lives as well is that just as Mary received unmerited favor, so we have received unmerited favor to be adopted into the family of God. to receive the Son of God as our Savior. So now we go on here in verses 31 through 33 with the description of our Lord, the description that the angel gave. It says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So I've listed this as four things that the angel says to Mary about who Jesus is. Four things. First, we learn his name. He is Jesus. Secondly, we learn that he is supremely great. Thirdly, we learn that he is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And fourthly, we learn that he is the inheritor of David's throne and will reign forever. So we need to contemplate each of these aspects of the delivery of this message by Gabriel. Each of these terms, each of these descriptions should be precious to us who have believed in Christ. As believers in Christ, these different truths should be those things that we're always wanting to grow in. We want to better understand and appreciate. What does it mean when it says Jesus is great? In what sense is he great? What does it mean that his name is Jesus? These are the things that we should consider. And if we have received the pearl of greatest price, what do you do if you have the pearl of greatest price? Well, you take it out and you examine it. You look at every facet of it. You appreciate it. You consider its value. And so we should do with the terms that are given here. So let's look at each of these here in turn. First, there is our Lord's name, Jesus. Why is he named Jesus? We talked about this at the Christmas Eve service, if you remember, what the name Jesus means, right? In Hebrew, it simply means the Lord saves. And when this name is delivered, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that this name is not of a human origin or choice. It is a name given by the angel, and hence given by God himself. This name that Jesus is given is expressing more than a concept, more than an idea, more than a sentiment. It is expressing a reality about who he is. We name our children with different goals in mind, right? We choose certain names that we like. Maybe they have an historical association. Maybe they express something about a biblical character that we want them to emulate. And we apply these names to them, and then we pray, Lord, make them to be those things that we name them. But with Jesus, it's a reality. No matter what, it's a reality that the angel gave in saying his name is Jesus. It's not just a wish. It's not just a sentiment. It is something that he truly accomplishes. The Lord saves. And so Jesus' name expresses perfectly who he is and what he accomplishes. And that's something that we need to recover, especially as the name Jesus is so common, and then sadly is taken through the mud by people who do not fear God as if it's a meaningless term. And for us, it is a precious, important name. It is the name of Jesus, by that name, that countless multitudes of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation have been redeemed from sin. It is by the name of Jesus that our lives are transformed. It is the name that we call upon to be saved. And so this name is valuable to us. It is meaningful to us. Secondly, the angel says, he will be great. The angel Gabriel does not expound upon his greatness here. So we have to say, well, what else does the scripture say about what makes him great? Well, we could really say just about anything about him and say that that makes him great, right? He's perfect. He's the Son of God. He is God and man. He is infinite in his divine attributes. I mean, we could say so many things about why Jesus is great. But I wanted to focus in on a particular contrast in terms of his greatness that draws from the Old Testament and then brings us into the New Testament with Christ. And that is to consider the three offices that Christ has. We talk about how Christ is prophet and priest and king. And it was, in fact, those three Old Testament offices that involved divine anointing. That the kings were anointed, The prophets were anointed in the sense that they were appointed by God, and of course the priests were anointed as well. All of these three offices were important in the history of God's people and a way in which God ministered to his people through these three offices. And one of the ways in which we see the greatness of Christ is the fact that all of those three offices converge in him and then find their ultimate fulfillment in him, in a way unlike any of the other past priests, prophets, and kings. And Jessica and I have been studying the book of Hebrews recently, and throughout Hebrews we're learning how the author's main point is this: Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the best. He's better than all this other stuff in the past. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priests. He is the best. He is the greatest. And you see that in the very opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, all of the main point of Hebrews is practically summed up in those opening verses. So let me read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now consider how all three offices are brought forth in this description, not necessarily by name, but by function at very least. It says, God in the times past, he spoke through the prophets, it was a great thing, he revealed his will to his people, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Finally, fully, completely, definitively spoken by his Son. He is the final prophet. He is the great prophet. And then it goes on. It says that, of course, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the very Son of God. He is equal with God the Father in his divine nature. That's expressed. But going back to the offices, it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the final priest. He purged the sins. It's done. And as we learned in Hebrews, if you go back to the Old Testament priesthood, the priests never finished their job, right? They kept going and going and going and going. And there was no chair in the tabernacle. They didn't need to sit down. They had to keep going. But then Jesus comes and he brings forth his perfect sacrifice for his people. He purges our sins and then he sits down. The work is done. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a description of his kingly office, that he is the final reigning king. It reflects back on the language of Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you see here in the very opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, he is the greatest prophet, he is the greatest priest, he is the greatest king. It all converges in him. And so when the angel said, he will be great, this is one of the ways in which we see his greatness. It goes on in the third description that the angel gives, the Son of the Highest. Or in some translations, Son of the Most High. It's in the superlative form in the Greek, that there's nothing higher. It was a word used going all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, when you remember we encounter Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in Genesis 14. And it says there, he was priest of God Most High. El Elyon in the Hebrew, I think it is. And it's describing the fact that there's no one higher than God. Nothing higher than God. And so when it says that he will be the Son of the Highest, it is an absolute claim to his divinity. To say he is the Son of God. And that's always how the Jews understood it, right? They didn't think like we might think in terms of the language of Son and Father and say, well, if he's a Son, he came into existence at some point. That's how sons work, right? But no, that the Hebrews did not understand it that way. Whenever Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they were very angry if they did not receive him. There was that time where they wanted to stone him. because of his claims to be equal with God the Father. And I won't say more right now about Jesus' nature as both the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Those come in the verses that I probably will not cover right now, verses 34 through 38, but we need to dig into that later on as well. Finally, in the fourth description, we are told by the angel that Jesus inherits the throne of David and reigns forever. This follows up on what we've learned in 2 Samuel. We studied 2 Samuel 7 back in November, I think it was, where the Davidic covenant was presented, where David received this promise that one of his sons, and then from then on out, would reign forever, which took a degree of fulfillment in Solomon, but obviously was not permanent. And that's why it's so significant that the angel describes Mary's son Jesus as God's son, but also David's son, who inherits this covenant promise. In verse 33, it says, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So that promise that was made to David around 1000 BC, about 1,000 years later, comes to its fulfillment in the Son of God and has remained in place since that time. Our Lord Jesus, following his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God, as we read in Hebrews, and sat down to rule on the throne of David and continues to bring all his enemies under his footstool. And human history since that point is testimony to this fact. Survey the pages of history and you will find empire after empire, king after king. They rose to great prominence and then they fell again. Another kingdom rose up, and then it fell again. And remember the prophecy given to Daniel, or to Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted. Remember the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it says, then there's going to be a final kingdom that will break all the rest, and it will last forever. When you think about something like the kingdom of Alexander the Great, it was a remarkable empire in terms of its vastness and scope at for its time, but very shortly lost, right? It's remarkable how short-lived these things are. And did you know, I think Pastor Kevin may have spoken about this in one of the previous messages, but Alexander the Great died when he was about 32 years old. Now, interestingly, Jesus died about that age too. Except for one very important difference. He's still alive, and he's reigning over all things, and his kingdom will have no end. It is no short-lived kingdom. It is the only forever kingdom. You think about the empire of Genghis Khan. It stretched across all of Asia and almost into at least portions of Europe. But within a generation or two, it shrunk in influence until it existed no longer. The Roman Empire stretched across Europe, Africa, parts of the Middle East, even up into a part of Great Britain. And this is the empire that existed when our Lord Jesus was born. But 400 years later, the Roman Empire fell, and the kingdom of Jesus, starting as that little mustard seed, a little mustard seed in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, these little insignificant cities, little Simla, Colorado kind of place, now is all over the world. And of course, the fact that we're here tonight is evidence of that fact, right? It's made it pretty far. The mustard seed has become a very big mustard tree, and that mustard tree has touched the state of Colorado. And here we are right now. As Revelation 11 describes, when the angels when the different seven judgments take place, it says the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now what does this mean for us, brothers and sisters? If we are members of an eternal kingdom, what does that mean for our faith? What does that mean for this mission that we've been called to do, this commission that our Lord Jesus has given us? It means that in the ultimate sense, it cannot fail. And it means personally for us that our inheritance is secure under the reign of King Jesus. If we know that our Lord Jesus reigns supreme right now, then we don't need to be alarmed and troubled by the princes of this world who are trying to oppose Christ in vain. We don't need to fear them at all. If we know that Christ's kingdom is the only eternal kingdom and that he is the only king whose reign never ceases, our hope for the future should be absolutely undiminished. Not affected in the least. Instead, we should say, if all these kingdoms are going to come together and oppose the Lord and his Christ, as Psalm 2 says, it's just going to be an opportunity for some pottery to get broken, right? For some vessels to get cast aside. That's what's going to happen in due time. It's going to be interesting. In light of these things, our response should be Hebrews chapter 12, what it describes. I so often come back to this, the response of worship to this kingdom that is incorruptible. It says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This unshakable kingdom, brothers and sisters, that is yours by faith in the Son of God who reigns forever. So what happened that day when the angel Mary was sent by God to a no-name village in Galilee changed the course of human history. And as I said, our existence here tonight is living evidence of that fact. Now the questions I want to leave you with tonight are of eternal importance that we each answer these questions. Having learned that Jesus is the Lord who saves, having learned that Jesus is the greatest, the final, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, the king who reigns forever, then the most important question for us tonight is, do we know him? Do you know him? Do you worship him? Do you serve him? And do you love him with love incorruptible, as Ephesians 6 describes? May it be so for each of us. I pray that each of us serves King Jesus and that each of us know the unmerited favor of God, that we should be brought into his family and accepted in the beloved and receive this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for giving us the Gospel of Luke, so that with Theophilus we can have certainty about the things that we have been taught. Lord, we desire to know more about our Lord Jesus, follow him more faithfully, to love him more. Help us now through these words that we have heard tonight to love our Lord, to seek his kingdom in all things, to be unshaken in our hope, and to have an immense gratitude knowing that we have this unshakable kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.